Hey, once again, if you guys are actually paying attention to that prayer, we are once again back into the book of James. What's the tagline there? How to spot a phony Christian. Good thing that's not a reality today. It's everywhere and explains a lot of things, doesn't it, right? The Bible's very clear. There's such things as a false apostle, false prophet, false teacher, false brother. That's not even counting Judas. There are fakers that will come into our midst. The good news is God doesn't just tell us this. He tells us how to spot them, okay? And that's what the book of James is all about. Unfortunately, people aren't studying the Bible. They're not preaching the book of James, right? And so guess what? The fakers in the church, they've now taken over the church. And you wonder why things are so messed up. You got non-Christians running the show. But not at Sunrise Bible Church. We're a Bible church and we study the Bible. What a concept. We live up to our name. Open your Bibles to James chapter 1. Let's take a look again at the second indicator that you might very well have a faker in your midst. And this is where we're at in our context. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. Okay, let's grab the context here and take a look at that second acid test. How do you know a faker could be in the midst so that if you see them and if you realize they're a fake Christian, you beat them up and throw them outside? No, you don't. Who said that? You witness to them. Hello, right? Okay, but what you do is you not only witness to them, you don't you dare let them get behind the pulpit involved in ministry or teaching, whatever, because that's the beginning of the end. We talked about this before. I call it the warm body syndrome. Most churches are so desperate in need, they lower the standard. And anybody that's breathing, oh, you can breathe. Okay, you can preach. It's that bad out there. And you got non-Christians running the show. James tells you another acid test. Verse 13 says this, when tempted, no one should say what? God is tempting me. Well, how come? Because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. And then after desire is conceived, he gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to what? Death. Don't be deceived about that, my dear brothers. Then continue on. Every good and perfect gift comes from where? Above. Coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He, God, chose to give us birth, i.e. save us, through the word of truth that we might be a kind of what? First fruits, literally a preview of the best to come, i.e. of that he created. That's verse 18. You may be seated if you can there. But again, we've been seeing that the book of James is the first chronological book written in the New Testament. It may not appear that way in order, but it is. And the reason why is because Satan, ever since the birth of the church, he's on death row awaiting his final sentence in the lake of fire. He's a loser. He's defeated. But he's so stinking evil, he's seen how many people he could trick with him to go there. And he does that by sending fakers. That's what we see in the New Testament, right? In the midst. Why? Because if a non-Christian ends up hanging around with this person that professes to be a Christian, but they're fake, they're going to get a fake Jesus, a fake gospel, right? And they're not going to get saved, and they're going to go through the lake of fire, right? Or if he can get enough fakers in the church, he'll take over the church and destroy them. And folks, I'm telling you, that's what we're dealing with today. So James comes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the very first book, and he says, aha, I'm going to give you some signs to indicate if you got a plant in your midst from the evil one trying to mess things up. And the first 12 verses we saw, that first test was trials. Oh, they professed to be a Christian, but when hard times come, they ran away. And what's 1 John say? They went out from us because they didn't belong to us. If they belonged to us, they would have remained with us. Nothing can pull you away. Oh, you go through hard times. God told you you're going through hard times. But you understand that God keeps his own. You don't give up on God, right? You're indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. That's your deposit, your seal guaranteeing your salvation, okay? But these people, they run. I became an atheist. And he says what? They went out from us because they didn't belong to us. If they had belonged to us, they would have remained. But they're going to show that none of them belong to us. James says the same thing. As 1 John, shocker. Then we saw the last several times, the second test is temptation. These people profess to be Christians, but watch what they do in their attitude towards temptation and sin. Huge revealer. And the reason why is because James says, verse 13, if these people profess to be Christians, but they keep blaming others for sin, excusing sin, as John would say, they actually say they have no sin, or they actually blame God for their sin, which is accusing God of acting like Satan, which is blasphemy. Guess what? You're not saved. Right? Because that's what non-Christians do. A Christian, at the moment of salvation, we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. And what's he do? Oh, you may start out blaming or excuse him, but you what? You eventually confess that sin. You're not comfortable with sin. Right? You will sin, not condoning it, but your attitude towards it is totally different because you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. Right? That every born-again Christian. Then James says, he's very emphatic where it comes from, verse 14. It's not from your neighbor. It's not from God. Hello. It's not from somebody else. It's the evil old man desire from within you. And then when you give into that thing, it gives birth to this critter. Right? It's a lie. It gives birth to sin. Sin leads to death. 100% of the time, sin hurts, sin harms, sin destroys. And it's so serious, we've been seeing the last seven times, that James warns us, don't be deceived about that, right? Literally in the Greek, stop being deceived, my brethren, beloved ones, as if they were starting to go down that route. And so we've been seeing in the context two things James doesn't want us to be involved in. Verse 16 says, don't be deceived. So before and after, he tells us two things contextually not to be deceived about. The first one is how to deal with sin. That's what we dealt with for six times in a row. And then last time we began to take a look at the second one is how sin is a bad advertisement for God's holy requirements for salvation and God's holy, wonderful, awesome future that he's prepared for those who love him, okay? And that's what we see contextually here. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father, the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He, God, chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of what? First fruits, literally a preview of all he created. The Greek says this, stop being deceived, my brethren, beloved ones. Not only about how to deal with sin, but now this, verse 17 and 18, but every good endowment and every complete gift must, it's an imperative, come from above. Why? Because no one's good, no, not one. No one righteous, no, not one. Romans 3, only good comes from God. Even our good deeds is tainted with sin, right? Okay, and it comes from above, from the Father of all the lights, with whom there is never the slightest variation or shadow of inconsistency. In accordance with his deliberate purpose, he brought us into being, i.e. saved us, by means of the word of truth, resulting in our being a kind of first fruits of his creatures, okay? And so basically, again, now James is saying that, listen, if you sit there and say that you're a Christian, and yet you blame others for your sin, or even God for your sin, might be a very good indicator you're not even saved. Okay, but number one, it keeps you, it's deceitful, and it keeps you from dealing with sin that hurts, harms, and destroys. But now, contextually, he says that when you say you're a Christian and your way of life is just full of sin, 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 we're not saved by our works, okay, or the lack thereof, okay, it's all based on Christ. But he says if you profess to be a Christian, your sinful behavior is sending two deceitful messages to the lost. Number one, sinful living contradicts God's holy requirements needed to be saved. He's holy, I am not. He's good, I am not. Uh-oh, I need a savior. Not just by what we say, by Christians, how we live. That's the message the lost should get from us. That's the first fruits. And we're going to pick up on that again today. Lord willing, next time we're going to get into sinful living also contradicts God's future. Did you know that God saved us for something? Wow, praise God, all none of you. I'm here to give you some good news today. Yeah, he saved us for what? Not just heaven, but the millennial kingdom with the renovated earth, Garden of Eden-like conditions, peace with nature, and then the new heavens, the new earth, no more sin, no more crying, no more death, no more pain, no more suffering, no more Satan, no more demons, and forever and ever and ever. Woohoo! Yeah! A future without sin. And so the way we live, is that the message we're sending to people? Or is the message, this is as good as it gets? That's Lord willing next week. But hey, let's focus on that first one, and that is sinful living contradicts contextually here God's holy requirements for salvation. And that's what we see in verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. And again, as we saw James last time, is contextually reminding us what he already reminded us before, that God is holy and God is good. And the Greek is very emphatic about it. In fact, it screams out that there is no variation. There is no shadow. There is no inconsistency with this truth. God will always be holy, holy, holy. He is always good, can only do good, right? And that's what he's saying. He's saying that it's not that God was holy and good and then he blew it. It's not just saying God is holy and he's good and then he made a mistake. It's not that God is holy and good, but in my case, he just had to resort to plan B because he didn't quite get it right. That's blasphemy. There is no darkness in him. God does not stop being holy or good. He won't stop. He can't stop. That's who he is. And so the point is, don't ever even let it enter your brain that God has anything to do with sin, because that's the opposite of holiness, and that God would get anything wrong because he is good. That's all he can do. And so the point is, contextually, the problem is, if you sit there and say that you're a Christian and then act like sin is not a big deal, no, it's impossible for God to be a part of sin. Two, it's impossible, James and John both say, for a person to say they're a Christian and have fellowship with God and then turn around and say God could give a rip about sin. It's no way. And again, contextually, it goes against what he saved us for. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, he says there, okay, that we might be a kind of what? First fruits of all that he created. And he's talking about why he saved us. And that's why James says, don't be deceived about that. He saved you to be, listen, a walking billboard of the truth that people need to know in order to get saved. God is good, I am not. God is holy, I am not. I need a savior. Why? Because not everybody's going to read this. And so by way we live and interact as Christians, it sends a biblical message to them. You can't get to heaven on your own. You're disqualified, just like I am. But by the way we live, are we sending that first fruits type of message? You profess to be a Christian, but what message, what billboard message? You're the walking billboard. You're the Bible that some people will only read, Christian. What message are they getting? That with unholiness you can see the Lord? That by your works you can see the Lord? Don't be deceived about that, James would say. That is not true at all, okay? Now, we saw that there's no excuse for that. Like, I didn't know that. That's pretty intense, Pastor Billy, right? No, the scripture is clear. And plus, that's the first step of being saved. What do you mean you don't know that the holy requirements of God and he's called us to do this and he gives us the ability by his Holy Spirit to walk and live and keep in step with the Spirit, and he gives us that ability to be those holy advertisements for him. No. The scripture is very clear about God's holiness, and we saw that in a couple different ways already. One, the reaction of people. We saw that with the Israelites, Samson's parents, Job, Daniel, and Isaiah, right, who encountered the actual holiness of God, and it saw that when you actually do that, it will fill you with fear, cause you to shut your mouth, suck carpet, and shock you to the core, okay? Then last time we said you still got no excuse because you see in the scripture God's holiness, he has zero tolerance for sin, and he demonstrates that standard. Okay, when he removes people from his presence who are involved in sin. We saw that with Nadab and Abihu, Achan, Uzzah, and even in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira. And it tells us that God is holy, and that means he doesn't deal with the slightest bit of compromise, a deviation from his will, not even what we would call it's just a teeny lie or a white lie or small lie. No, God is holy, he is holy, he is holy. He is good, he is good, he is good. And so shall it always be. There is no shadow in him. There is no darkness in him. He's never going to variate from that. It's always going to be, he's the unchanging one. He changeth not. And so what message are people getting from us? Right? So we're going to give you one more reminder, then we'll move on, believe it or not, to verse 18. Okay, and the future advertisement we're supposed to be for the people around us. But the next reminder that God has, that he is holy, that we are not, and this is the message people need to get from us. You got no excuse that God is holy, that we are not. And he does this with the teaching of the tabernacle. How many guys, as a Christian, it's getting closer. What do we always do when it comes the first of the year, January? New Year's resolution. I've been lazy this whole year, but somehow for at least one day, I will act like I'm spiritual. So spiritual, I will have a goal in mind. And I'm going to read to the Bible this year. Yeah, whatever. And how many guys, you started out in that. We've done this so many times. And then you literally start. Because, reading the Bible is kind of a good thing. Last time I checked. But you start out and you read the Bible. And then all of a sudden, you sit there and you start in Genesis. And you're actually making good headway. I mean, it's actually a couple weeks into your New Year's resolution. And you're cruising. Because there's action there. There's all kinds of cool stuff going on in that book. It's amazing. This is good. Who needs Netflix? This is amazing. And then you keep it going. Next thing you know, they go to Exodus. Exodus, man, this is cool. God's calling them out. He's doing these miracles, right? And all this stuff, parting the Red Sea and all this neat stuff. And wow, this is a great action. I don't even need Hulu. This is amazing. I can get rid of all my streaming options. This is wild. Right? And then you get Genesis, Exodus, and blah, 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 blah. And then your momentum starts to slow in Leviticus. And then you hit Numbers, and you start, Numbers, I thought this was a math book. This ain't a math book. What's going on there? And, and then you get to Deuteronomy, and you go like, wait a second, it's like I've heard this before, because that's what Deuteronomy means, a second telling of the law. It's like, All of God's word is for our good, including Leviticus, Numbers in Deuteronomy, because a lot of that deals with what we're getting ready to talk about, and that is the tabernacle, the priesthood, all that stuff. And believe it or not, folks, even though we don't live that way, there was a reason why, and God specifically says this over and over again, specifically Make it to the standards exactly like I tell you. Because there's a message he's trying to teach people, even to this day, with that, that he is holy, we are not, and you don't approach God any way you want. You better deal something with sin, or you're going to be cut off from him. And that's what we see in the tabernacle. And we see that in a couple different ways. But open your Bibles to Exodus 25. Once again, hey, after Thanksgiving, standing up twice is a good thing, right? And so we're here for you. Exodus 25, let's go ahead and stand. Let's read our next text here, right? And what is God doing with this tabernacle? And of course, the tabernacle was the traveling sanctuary. Eventually through David and then Solomon built the more permanent structure, the temple. But this was the original design, right? Exodus 25, and we're going to read verses 1 through 9 about what is needed for this tabernacle thing. Here's what it says. The Lord said to who? Moses, tell the Israelites to bring in an offering, and you are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give, free will giving. And these are the offerings that you are to receive from them, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet, okay, yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins, dyed red, and the hides of sea cows. That's amazing. Acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and the breastpiece. Listen, then have them make a what? Sanctuary for me. Who's me? God. And listen, God says what? I will dwell among them, make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Almost like there's another meeting inside the meeting. And there is. We're going to see that in just a second. But you may be seated if you can. But what we see here is God gives these orders early on that when his people finally get called out of sin, out of Egypt, and a lot of witchcraft we saw before, okay, he says he wants to them to make a traveling sanctuary, okay, for him, made out of precious gems, fine linen, goat hair, sea cows. Not? Sea chickens. Sea cows. Work with it, people. That's what it is, but sea cows. How many guys are going to go up later and say, is there really such a thing as a sea cow? Yeah, there is. But anyway, so a sea cow. And you're like, well, okay, that's what it said. That's incredible. But Pastor Billy, so what? So what's the big deal here? God says make this giant tent thing made out of weird animal skins and that I got to go up and look on Google. And so what? No, there's a lot of so what that's going on here. There's a lot more going on than meets the eye. God said to make, first of all, a sanctuary for him that he could what? Dwell with us. And this is what's amazing, right? You have any idea the significance of this? God is saying he loves his people so much that, listen, he does not want a faraway external religion with him. God lets his motivation be known from the very get-go. He wants an actual intimate relationship with his people. That's amazing. But what's the problem? God is holy and we are not. God alone is good, and we are not. So how are we who are unholy and not good like God going to have a relationship with him? We're cut off with him. Well, this is it. This is God. Back then, folks, they didn't have the Old Testament written down. They were living it live. Later, it was written down. They didn't have a Bible like you and I have. So God still, though, needs to teach him the truth. How does he do it? How does a multidimensional, infinite, holy God communicate this problem that he is holy, man is not, he desires a relationship, but you got that great conundrum going on. How is he going to teach it? He uses an external visual teaching tool to teach them the spiritual truth. That's the tabernacle. And then through the tabernacle, God reminds us that he is holy, that we are not, and you don't come to him any way you want. You come to him the one and only way. The way and the one and only way that gets rid of your sin so you can have a relationship with God. And does anybody know who that might be? You did. I'm not here to start a church split, but you did way better than the first service. But anyway, that's right. So let's go through that. God's visual lesson here, you got no excuse. First of all, there was the gate, right? As we can see here, Exodus 27, 9 and 16 there, it says this, then make a courtyard for the tabernacle enclosed with curtains made from fine linen. For the entrance to the courtyard, make a curtain that is 30 feet long. Fashion it from fine linen and decorate it with beautiful embroidery in blue and purple and scarlet and yarn. Okay, and it will be attached to four posts that fit into four bases. But as you can see there, that's the entrance there. That is the gate. Okay, and so the first thing that the Israelites were told to do is to construct a perimeter of fine white linen representing the holiness of God. Why? Because again, they ain't got a Bible, right? But he's trying to give them a visual external object lesson. And the visual object lesson with white fine linen representing the holiness of God, this perimeter, as he was shown, guess what? He's holy, you're not, and you're outside. You can't get in. But God shows us, I'm going to make a way in by showing us outside the perimeter, he has a gate. God's on the inside, people are on the outside, he is holy, we are not. But good news is, he made a gate, right? And again, that's what you see here, okay? And this is good news because think about it. God could have just said, do this white perimeter around the whole thing, representing that I'm holy, you're not, and you better back off or you're gonna die. But the fact that he made a gate, an entryway, is good news for you and I, okay? But this is the question. Wait a second. We got a problem here. I'm starting to understand what God's trying to visually teach me through this tabernacle thing, that we unholy creatures were cut off from God. We're separated from him. I get that. But how are we going to get through that gate? I mean, how are we going to break through the barrier that's separating us from having an intimate fellowship with God, i.e. sin? Praise God, all one of you, you got the right answer. Jesus, right? Again, what did Jesus say? Nothing's by chance in the scripture. Every jot, every tittle. He spoke of this. Jesus said what? I am. Jesus speaking. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. So wait a second. That's pretty creative, God. They didn't have a Bible, but the tabernacle showed them that God is holy. We are not. And that he's made a way. He's provided a gate through Jesus so that we can begin to have a relationship with God. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. Right? But that's just the first one. The second one is once you make it into the gate, then you're in the outer courtyard and you see this thing. It's called the altar of sacrifice. And that's Exodus 20, 1 and 8. Using acacia wood, make a square altar, 7.5 feet wide, 7.5 feet long, and 4.5 feet high. The altar must be hollow, made from planks. And here it is again. Be careful to build it just as you were shown on the mountain. It's almost like God wanted to make sure that not only they, but a future generation understood its purpose, and it is. But here's what you see. The next thing, when you finally get past the perimeter into the outer court there, and you see the first thing is a sacrificial altar. As you saw, it was a huge, massive wooden box that served for one purpose, and that was to offer up an innocent victim, an animal, for the forgiveness of guilty, sinful behavior. Okay, and what it showed us is that if we're going to approach God, then something innocent, something without sin, has to pay the price and die in our place. Because God's not just love, he's a God of just, and justice has to be served, right? And so, but that's the problem. I get it. I see what you're trying to tell me, but I got a problem. Where are unholy, guilty creatures going to get an innocent sacrifice, especially when the Bible says the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin? It was just symbolic. Hey, praise God all for you now. We're growing in, maybe after 8 weeks we can get it right. Hey, that's right, Jesus. It's like you guys know the Bible. Romans chapter 3, 25. For God sent Jesus to take the punishment for our sins to satisfy God's anger or wrath against us. We are made right with God when we believe that Jesus shed his blood, what? Sacrificing his life for us. Oh, I'm starting to get it. So first of all, there was this perimeter telling me that God is holy, that I am not. Praise God, he says, I still want a relationship with you. I made a gate. Jesus is that gate, but if I'm going to continue into the actual presence of God, I need somebody to sacrifice for my sins. It's Jesus. Anybody starting to get that? Isn't God creative? I mean, these people didn't even have a Bible, and he figured out how to do it anyway. It's like he's God or something, but he's still not done. The next one is the labor. This is the next thing that you encounter getting this message, and this is what we see here. Exodus 30, 18 through 20. Make a bronze basin with its bronze stands, you can see there, for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. And Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water. Why? So that they will not die. How many guys would say that's a serious consequence? Right? And so again, you're sitting there going, okay, so this is the next thing you encounter. Yeah, I made it through into the outer court there. And next thing I know, I made it through the gate. I got the sacrifice. And all of a sudden, here comes this big labor, this cleansing thing, this water thing. And so what's going on here is the scripture is very clear, is that this was a large water basin that if the priests didn't wash themselves with it, they would die. Okay, and what this showed us is if we're going to approach a holy God, then we need something to cleanse us from our defilement, i.e. our sins. But again, I get that message. That's very powerful. It's very obvious. But what's the dilemma? Where are sinful creatures going to get something to cleanse us from our sins, especially water can't do it? It's symbolic. Okay, at least this side's getting it. First it was this side. Maybe next time we'll all get it, but let's go to the scripture. Hello, of course it's Jesus, right? Nothing's by chance in scripture. Hebrews 9, 22 and 14. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. How much more will the blood of Christ, through whom the eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So I'm starting to get it. There's this perimeter. Show me that God is holy, then I'm not. Praise God. He said, I still want to have a relationship with you. I made a way, the gate, to, you know, Jesus. By the way, he also says, John 14, I am the way. Right? The way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to Father me. You don't just say, I'm going to go in the tabernacle this way. No, there's only one way. But then the sacrifice, Jesus sacrificed from sin. Now he cleanses me from sin. Okay. And it just shows us that that's how it happens. God is holy. I got sin. And praise God, Jesus will cleanse me from all that. But let's keep going. The next thing you encounter, then you get into what's called the holy place. Right? And then that's where you see a couple things, the bread and the lamp. Let's take a look at that. Exodus 25, 23, 30, 31, 37, 40. Make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1 cubit half high, and put the bread of the presence on this table to be before me, God says, at all times. Make a lampstand, as you can see there, pure gold, hammered out. Then make it 7 lamps and set them up on it so that they light up the space in front of it. See, he says it again, see that you make them according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. In other words, don't get anything wrong. It's almost like God had a meaning for them as well as people in the future. Go figure. And that's exactly what we see. But now you see, the next thing is, you encounter 2 things when you get into the next stage. Okay, the holy place, the second stage of the tabernacle. And that was 2 items. You see bread and light. Okay. And if you don't get the significance of that. All right, so back in that day, they didn't have electricity. They didn't have a grocery store. So they did it themselves. But bread back in that day was a source of life or sustenance. That was like their staple. Like in my house, it would be cow. Not sea cow, it'd be cow. And potatoes. I love potatoes. So that's my house. Welcome to my house. Maybe throw in some corn, but I digress. We're off track. Let's get back on track. Bread. That was the big thing. Bread. That was the big thing. That's where you had bread with every meal. Bread was a big thing. And if you couldn't have, if all you had was water, at least you had some bread. Have you guys ever done that trick? You're taking bread, right? And then you drink a lot of water. Right? It's a cheap meal. Popcorn does the same thing. Again, I'm off base. Let's get back on track. But bread was the source of life, right? A sustenance and things of that nature. Light was huge back then. Light was huge. They didn't have ADT, right? So light was what was used when it got dark, okay, but it also protected them from somebody robbing the house and that. So bread and light were huge. Light represented a source of life, and bread was a sustenance of life. And so here's the point that we're getting here. Therefore, the bread and light in the tabernacle showed us, as we continue to have an intimate relationship with the actual presence of God, that we need to get our hands on a source of life, a sustenance for life. But the question is, where are unholy creatures going to get a source of life from, since bread and light can't do it, right? You don't just tape bread to your head like Andy did with that turkey, and then I'm a Christian, right? You don't just turn on the light, hey, sin went away, right? It's symbolic. So, but yet, that's the message God's sending to us. We need a source of life. We need a sustenance of life in order to have a relationship with God, because we're cut off from that life. Well, I wonder where we can get that from. Jesus. Praise God, it took us 4 times, but we finally got there. All right, and that's what we see. John 6, nothing's by chance in the scripture. John 6 and John 8, Jesus speaking, I'm the what? Folks, nothing's by chance. He's calling back this. I am the living bread that came down from heaven, also speaking of the manna, God's sustenance. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And when Jesus spoke again to the people, he says, I am the what? The light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So again, God's getting creative. It's almost like we're starting to get a message. Repetition increases remembrance. God is holy, we are not. And that if we're going to have a relationship with him, we need a source of life to provide that relationship with God, and it's Jesus. Let me give you one more, okay? Because this takes us into the actual presence of God, where the ark was, the most holy place. And that's what we see with these two things, the veil and the ark. Let's take a look at those passages. Exodus 26 and 25. Make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with the cherubim worked into it by a skilled craftsman. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. And then have them in the most holy place. make a chest of acacia wood, as you can see there, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, 1.5 cubits high. Make 2 cherubim out of it. The angels, you can see there, hammered gold at the ends of the cover. And there above the 2 cherubim over the Ark of the Testimony, I will meet with you. The actual presence of God dwelt right there between the 2 wings of the cherubim. Okay, and so this is what you see now. The very last thing you encounter before you get into the most holy place was this veil. And the veil back in the day, it was not like some saran wrap thing, some skinny thing. It was very, very thick, right? And basically, that was the last protective barrier, okay, that separated the actual presence of God, which is where the Ark was, okay? And then the Ark, of course, as you read, was where God chose to dwell, his actual presence there between the cherubim. And that's why when the priest, because remember, this was the traveling tabernacle, so they moved it when they moved. The priest, when they had to disassemble it, they would walk in backwards, and then they would cover it with a cloth so they wouldn't even look at it and die. And so, and then, if you know the rest of what was going on with that, once a year, the high priest and only the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle blood on the Ark, okay, to cleanse the people from the sin. Okay, and so that's what we have going on here. And this is the actual presence of God. And so now we can trace the trail. God sets up a perimeter, because again, they didn't have a Bible. Fine white linen, he's holy, we are not. We're outside of that, we're separated. But he says, I'm going to make a way that Jesus is, and then you need to have something to sacrifice for your sins judicially. Jesus did that. You need something to cleanse you from your defilement, your sins. Jesus did that. And then you need a sustenance of life, and a source of life, the bread and the light, and Jesus is that. And then you need something to remove that veil, that final barrier, so that you can go into the actual presence of God. You need somebody who would be that high priest who would offer up blood for the complete forgiveness of your sins. And I wonder who that might be.
Jesus.
Hey, praise God, we're there. And that's exciting. Matthew 27 and Hebrews 10, I love this. How many times have we read Matthew 27? This is after the resurrection of Christ, and we just skip it. This is what was going on in the temple. At that moment, the curtain, the veil of the temple, was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rock split. You ain't a joking. That was the veil that separated the actual presence of God. At the resurrection of Jesus Christ, from top to bottom, and that was a big thing, like a telephone book thing, supernatural. And so what's he telling us? Through Jesus Christ, no more separation. Hebrews says we have direct access to the throne of God to find grace and mercy in our help in our time of need. Isn't that awesome?
Awesome.
No more veil, no more separation. We don't need to go through man. We go directly to God, our one mediator, Jesus Christ. But then, what else is he saying? Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, he's what? He's our high priest, man. Nothing's by chance in Scripture, right? Over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. So again, God's teaching something. He is holy that we are not, and that is Jesus Christ, our eternal high priest, offered himself once for all, sat down at the right hand of the Father to forever intercede for us, to be our eternal advocate that nobody can take away, guaranteed 100% that we are brought in right now before we even get to heaven, even though we still sin, because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we can have a personal, intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now, I don't know about you, but that is really not only cool, but that's really cool of God to figure out a way for people who didn't have a Bible to get that message. Because that's how you get saved. What's the first step of salvation? God, you are holy. I am not. It makes me sneeze too. God, you are holy. I am not. God, you are good, as James says. And that's all, there's no variation from that. But I'm not good. There's no one good, no, not one. I'm separated from you. I need somebody to forgive me. I need somebody who would take the punishment in my place to be sacrificed and cleanse me from this. I need somebody to be a source of life. I need somebody to break that barrier, that veil that's separating us. I need somebody to lead me to you. His name is Jesus, right? Isn't that cool? Now, here's the point that James is trying to tell us. Don't be deceived. This is why God saved us. Verse 18, he saved us to be a what? A type of first fruits. Why? Because the lost, I wish they would, they're typically not going to read this book. So if they would, then they would get the message, God is holy, we're not, and you need a Savior, need, right? And it points them to Jesus. So God's got a backup plan. You know who that is? Us. We're to be a type of first fruits. If we profess to be a Christian, right, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are the walking Bible. We're the walking billboard. In fact, the Bible even says we're the walking traveling tabernacle, sending people this message. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 to 17. Don't you realize, Christian, that all of you together are the temple of God, and that God's Spirit, not just Spirit, but he's the Holy Spirit of God. He's where? He's inside of you. And God will ruin upon anyone who ruins this temple, for God's temple is holy, and you Christians are that temple. You get it? So we're the backup plan. God saves us. Praise God, we're saved forevermore. It's not based on our works. But then he indwells us with the Holy Spirit so that as we walk and live and keep a step of the Spirit, then his holy behavior that points to God and this truth the lost need to see that God is holy, you are not, we become the traveling tabernacle. That's why God saved us, James saying, the first fruits of all. You get it? The question is, are you doing it? And then how far could you not do it? You're not saved by your works, but it's going to become an acid test realizing you're a faker. Because when you get saved, you got a whole different attitude towards sin. And when you get this idea, that, and you can hear Paul says, don't you realize? He's talking to the Corinthian church. One guy says you need to change it to 1st and 2nd Corinthians, to 1st and 2nd Californians. No offense, that state's gone over the deep end, promoting transgenderism, homosexuality, all the stuff, whatever. Right? Not that our state's guilty of that, okay? But it's bad. I mean, it's all kinds of leading to the state of confusion or something, but it's bad. But this is the church, and Paul was saying, listen, guys, don't you get this? How could you sit there and continue in sin? It got so bad in the Corinthian church, the people that were coming there, that there was a guy that was sleeping with his dad's wife. Read the scripture. And there were divisions. People were playing favorites. I follow Paul. I only follow Jesus. I'm super spiritual. Right? On and on it goes. They were doing all kinds of mean things to each other. They were having communion. And people had to judge them. People were dying because of their lack of reverence for that. Read the scripture. And Paul said, don't you realize? What are you doing? You're professing to be a Christian, and the Holy Spirit is inside you. We're the traveling tabernacle so that people who don't have a Bible, who won't read the Bible, we're the Bible. So they would get the message that God is holy, that we are not. They need a Savior like us. But is your life living like that? And if you got that, Christian, it's going to change your behavior real quick. Like this, I love this story. It's fantastic. One day, this mother visited her son at college, and upon entering his room, her eyes swept across the walls and noticed that they were plastered with about a dozen suggestive pictures. And her heart was grieved, but she didn't say anything to him at that time. Several days later, though, the mailman arrived and delivered a package to the young man. It was a gift from his mom, and it was a beautifully framed picture of Jesus. And so proudly, right, the boy hung the picture on the wall right above his desk. But immediately things began to change. And that night, before he went to bed, the boy removed the pinup picture that was closest to the picture of Jesus. And then the next day, another picture was consigned to the wastebasket. And in fact, day after day, the pictures began to disappear from the walls until finally only one picture remained, the picture of Jesus. The boy's behavior changed overnight because he was simply listening, confronted with an external picture of Jesus. That one holy picture of Jesus illuminated a lot of unholy behavior. Now, here's the punchline. Christians, this is what Paul is saying. Don't you realize? Don't you realize? We Christians don't have an external picture of Jesus on our walls. We got the actual Spirit of Jesus Christ in our hearts. We have become the holy temple of God. We are the traveling tabernacle, which means, listen, the same God whose holiness caused people to shut their mouths, fear for their lives, fall flat on their face, suck carpet, he's inside of us. The same God whose holiness has zero tolerance for sin, not even the slightest bit of compromising, not even a tiny deviation from his will, not even a teensy weensy lie, he's inside of us, which means that everything we see in these tabernacles, he sees. Everything we listen to, he listens to. Everything we say, he hears it all. Everything we do, he's right there watching it all. And that's what Paul says, don't you get this, Christian? We have become the traveling tabernacle. You get that as a Christian, the Holy Spirit will convict you, and you'll start removing things off your wall and your heart and your home. But even on top of that, if you sit there, no big deal. And then you start excusing sin and No big deal. God could give a rip. He loves everyone. He'll never judge anyone. That's the lie that you're getting from the fakers in the pulpit today. But if that really is your attitude, the scripture would say, you might very well be a faker. And not just James and not just John, but even Jesus mentions that, okay, as we're going to see in a second. But here's my point. In light of the last election, I think that we had a couple guys who exposed themselves for what they really were, okay? Because these actually guys, I'm going to share with you. The first one is T.D. Jakes, and the other guy is this guy, Creflo Dollar. Both profess to be pastors. And if you guys were paying attention, the last election cycle, they were promoting people from the pulpit who want to murder children. Now, on the one hand, I don't condone it, but I'm not surprised, because these guys we covered in our Charismatic Chaos study are false teachers to the core. T.D. Jakes is into the prosperity gospel, the false gospel. Name it and claim it. Blab it and grab it. You know, God saved you to be rich. It's a lie. He's into positive thinking, which is New Age. He has a unbiblical view of the Godhead, the Trinity. He's been associated for a long time with what's called Oneness Pentecostalism, which is a cult and has a false works-based salvation. They say in order to be saved, you have to repent, to be baptized in Jesus' name only, and you have to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit with evidence of speaking in tongues, which is basically gibberish. No, that's adding to the cross of Christ. You're only saved by believing on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's it. You add to it works, you're not saved, if that's what you're trusting in. Also, the Oneness Pentecostals we saw, they say that women should wear skirts but never pants or slacks, and that women should never cut their hair. Women should not wear jewelry or makeup. Men should only have short, conservative haircuts. Listen, men should not wear facial hair. If you got a beard, you're going to hell. No one should own a TV. No one should watch movies at a theater. No one should wear shorts or anything that would expose the legs. And no one should go to a swimming pool or public place. It's legalistic. But again, if you're trusting in that, you're refraining from certain behavior or whatever, your behavior, you're not saved. So he's had a long history involved in all kinds of false teaching. And so was the other guy on the right, Creflo Dollar. He too is also into the false gospel, the prosperity gospel as it's called. It's a false gospel. He uses that to justify his extravagant lifestyle. Massive amounts of wealth, including multi-million dollar homes, plural, expensive cars, private jets, you name it. He says the Abrahamic covenant is a means to material entitlement. No, that was for the Jewish people, the Abrahamic covenant. Jesus' atonement extends to the sin of material poverty. Jesus came to make us rich. That's sick. He says Christians give in order to gain material compensation from God. No, we give out a cheerful giver because we love God. If he chooses to bless it, that's great. Not, but he's not some cosmic sugar daddy or slot machine in the sky. I gave you 10 bucks, ching, he's going to give me 100. That's sick. Faith, he says, is a self-generated spiritual force that leads to prosperity. No, that's Hinduism and New Age. I came out of that. He says prayer, listen, is a tool to force God to grant prosperity. You ain't going to force God to do nothing. Who do you think you are? God, he does. He also teaches the charismatic false lie that we are little gods. And I quote, you are not a sinner saved by grace. You are sons and daughters of the Most High God. You are gods. No, you're not. Now, that was bad enough. We already dealt with that. But to me, these guys really, to use a Vegas term, played their hand. They really showed us who they really are in this last election cycle. Remember, what did we just see in our study? God is holy. He has nothing to do with sin. God is good. He alone is good. And for you to sit there and say that you're a Christian and deny sin, promote sin, say God would have anything to do with sin, we got a problem. These guys don't only do sinful things, i.e. false teaching. Here they are in action promoting people who want to murder children from the pulpit. Watch this.
Can someone explain to me why a Christian pastor like T.D. Jakes is meeting with a guy who supports everything that the Bible condemns? Like, come on, bro. What are we talking about as Christians today, man?
Thank you so much for being here. Right before you take your seat, I just want to say this because I want to see how it sounds. Governor Stacey Abrams just walked in. And so glad to see you again. So, yes, you already know. So you already know what to do, right? How many of you have already done it? Wow. That's big time. Make it happen. Do what you got to do, and we're honored to have you here with us this morning. Amen?
No, amen. And for you to sit there and say, we are honored to have you here with us. For those of you who don't know, and you know these guys know, Beto O'Rourke and Stacey Abrams fully support, amongst other ungodly, egregious, unholy things. But they fully support the murdering of children all the way up to the third trimester. You know these guys know this. But here you are professing to be a Christian, professing to be a pastor, and you're actually encouraging people in that congregation to vote for people who want to murder children. These guys. I don't care if you have a suit on. I don't care if you're a pastor. I don't care what school you supposedly went to. I don't care if God told me to tell you to tell you to tell me and all that baloney. You're already into major mega false teaching, but I think you really just showed your hand. Because for you to sit there and say, vote for people who want to murder children and apparently have no conscience about it, no pricking of the Holy Spirit, I think they just showed us what Jesus warned about, their fruit. Again, James, John, and Jesus call these people out, right? Jesus said this, Matthew 7:15-23, watch out for what? False prophet. Now, what's that mean? Pseudo means fake, phony. So they're going to be there in your midst. They're going to claim to be, but they're what? They're fake. Wow, if only we knew an acid test. How do we know? Well, Jesus tells you. Now, they come dressed up, right? They went to a supposed school. They're behind the pulpit. I mean, they got to experience God's blessing because look at all the people. Maybe Satan's doing that so people will listen to them. You ever thought of that? They come to you in sheep's clothing. They look good. They got the pedigree. They got the background. But inwardly, they're what? Oh, you might fool man, but you ain't fooling God. But Jesus tells you, how do you recognize them? Their fruit. Eventually, the truth is going to be known. By their fruit, you're going to recognize them. And then it's common sense. You're like, oh, if only know, it's too complicated. No, it's not. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes? No. Or do people pick figs from thistles? No. Likewise, every good tree bears what? Good fruit. And a bad tree bears what? Bad fruit. In fact, that's the only way it can happen. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear fruit. Guess what? Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown to the fire, never used of the destination of the redeemed. Thus, by their fruit, you're going to recognize them. That's from Jesus. Now, keep reading, because this is the context. He's calling out these fakers, and eventually they're going to show their hand by their fruit that they were fake. And he says, because here's the reality. On judgment day, not everyone who says to me, what? Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Well, see, you got to work for it. No. What was the will of the Father? Jesus said is to believe on him whom he sent for the sacrifice of our sins. It's not works. The will of the Father was to believe on Jesus and his death on the cross. But that's not what these people appeal to. They're not only ferocious wolves, they're not only fakers. And you're going to know that by their fruit because it's going to come out of them. Ungodly things. But they didn't trust in the work of Christ. They trusted in their spiritual deeds, including, I find it very interesting for today, that all three deeds mentioned here by Jesus 2,000 years ago is the three things that are emphasized by the charismatic movement. Watch this. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we what? Prophesy in your name? I'm a prophet. God told me to tell you a prophetess this, prophetess that. I don't care who you are. If that's what you're trusting in, you're not trusting in Jesus Christ. But in your name, didn't I drive out demons? I had a deliverance ministry. God used me to help people. I don't care. Didn't I perform miracles? I had people come to my conferences. Some people got out of the wheelchair. If that's what you're trusting in, that's works. You're not saved. That's what they appeal to. And that's why they get the final words from Jesus. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. They didn't lose their salvation. They never had it. Took a while, but the fruit began to manifest. The fruit of their fakery, the fruit of their falsehood, the fruit of they said they were saved. They were right there in our midst. But eventually, you showed us who you really were. And again, this is what we saw last time. John says the same thing, as well as James and Jesus. Shocker. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. God is what? He is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and we don't live by the truth. James, John, and Jesus are saying the same thing. All kinds of people are going to profess to me on that day, judgment day, Lord, Lord, I did this, I did that. Hey, what? Hey, you can't send me to hell. What am I doing? No, I can't go looking for. What are you doing? Oh, there's going to be a lot of people. Many. Because they never trusted solely in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and that alone. Their Christian deeds, they weren't that bad of a person. John would say, they said they were Christian, but they walked in darkness. They acted like it was no big deal, sin, no conscience, no big deal. When you get saved, your attitude towards sin changes just like that. I remember when I first got saved, man, it was radical. I didn't even read a verse, nothing. I was literally getting saved. I just finished a prayer, and Jesus, would you please forgive me? Bang! Instantly, as a person who was demon-possessed. All the demons left, gone, whatever. I'm crying, weeping. I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe that the one that I was running away as fast as I could, as far as I could in the opposite direction, he still chased me down and romanced me to him. It blew me away. It still does to this day. And then, the next thing goes through my mind, I kid you not, I'll never forget it. I knew inherently abortion was wrong. I didn't even read the Bible. I didn't got a Bible yet. Where'd that come from? Because before I was saved, as a non-Christian, believe it or not, I would support abortion. Not because I cared about ladies. I was a male chauvinist pig. It was that rebellious attitude. Nobody should tell me what to do, or anybody. Do what you want. But inherently, as soon as I was indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, I knew that was wrong. And you got these guys from the pulpit. You're already guilty of all kinds of bad fruit. But now you're going to sit there and you're going to promote the murder of children and encourage other people to go along with that? I got a problem with that. More importantly, I would say Jesus, John, and James have a problem with that. This is why things are so messed up. These fakers, folks, they're everywhere. Like this guy shares. Watch this.
In America, in typical American contemporary evangelicalism, what do we have? I'll tell you what we have. We have a great majority of the people in America claiming to be Christian, and they live like devils. But because they claim to be Christian and they identify themselves with Christ, and yet live like devils, God's name is not praised because of them. God's name is blasphemed because of them. But the question comes down, does everybody in America who says they're Christian, are they Christian? Absolutely not. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. And herein is the problem. When a church lowers the standard of the gospel in order to get more people to come in, when a church does not preach on holiness and what it means to be truly converted, then Christianity in the church fills up with a lot of ungodly people, and because of their actions, the unbelieving world blasphemes the name of God.
And they get a false message from those who profess to be Christians. That God doesn't care about sin. He loves everyone. In fact, Jesus had to die for you because you were so worthy. He died for you to be set financially successful, to build up your self-esteem. You're so wonderful. You can make excuses for your sin. In fact, God made you that way. That's the false message you're getting from the fakers in the church today, oftentimes behind the pulpit. And yet we don't have the biblical tenacity to call them out. When Jesus, James, and John says, you're dealing with a faker. You don't need to apologize for the behavior. What they're doing is ungodly, it's wrong, it's unbiblical. And it may very well be because they're not even saved in the first place. That's the spiritual condition of the church today. That's why today, all over the world, not just America, we're having to go right back where the church first started, and people are having to meet in homes again. Because the church has gone apostate. It's the days we live in. It's everywhere. True Christians call out sin. True Christians are not comfortable with sin. And true Christians will tell people when they're in sin, because they know themselves that unless sin is taken to the cross of Christ, you are going to go to hell. Like this guy shares. Watch this.
Something else I'm not supposed to say. ain't but two genders. Two genders. Ain't nothing but men and women. And I can already see WRL out there. They got their licking their pencils right now, trying to write fierceness as they can. Get every word of this here. Get every word of this. You can go to the doctor and get cut up. You can go down to the dress shop and get made up. You can go down there and get drugged up. But at the end of the day, you were just a drugged up, dressed up, made up, cut up man or woman. You ain't changed what God put in you, that DNA. You can't transcend God's creation. I don't care how hard you try. The transgender movement in this country, if there's a movement in this country that is demonic and that is full of the spirit of Antichrist, it is the transgender movement. It's time for grown-ups and time for Christians to start standing up and being unafraid to tell the truth. Come after me if you want to. I don't care. You want my head? Here it is right here. Come on, come get it. I don't care because it's time for us to stand up. And I'm not afraid to stand up and tell the truth about that issue. They're dragging our kids down into the pit of hell trying to teach them that mess in our schools. Tell you like this, that ain't got no place at no school. 2 + 2 don't equal transgender. It equals 4. You need to get back to teaching them how to read instead of teaching them how to go to hell.
By their fruit, you're going to know them. Dare I say, not just fake Christians, but the real deal. As James would say, as John would say, as Jesus would say, they're not going to promote sin. They're not going to excuse sin, blame sin, act like God can give a rip about sin. Dare I say, they're not going to encourage other people to join them in the sin of supporting the murder of children or transgenderism or homosexuality, whatever. A true born-again Christian has a different attitude towards sin. Oh, we're not saved by our works. And we're not even perfect, myself included, when we proclaim this message as God's traveling tabernacles. But that's not what we're trusting in. God wants us to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. He even gives us the ability to do what we couldn't do and can't do, so that we would be those Bibles that send a message declaring the truth in love that you better do something about sin, because there's something serious on the horizon called hell. And if I knew somebody has not taken their sin to the cross of Christ, which is the only way to escape that destiny, and if I kept my mouth shut, let alone encourage their direction, how's that loving? That's sick. That's not Christianity. Just like Jesus did, he warned people about hell because hell is real. And hell is scary, and you should avoid it. But then we tell the people the truth, and we lead them to the cross of Christ. Verse 18, Lord willing, next time, that's the first thing he tells us. We're to be a first fruits of that. True Christians. The second thing is, God has saved us one day as a true born-again Christian for something beyond our wildest dreams. It's called the inheritance. Not just heaven, but the millennial kingdom. The planet is going to be renovated to Garden of Eden-like conditions. Total abundance. Jesus Christ is going to literally rule and reign over the whole planet in perfect righteousness and justice, with we, the church, there helping him. The Bible is going to be at peace with all of nature. No more catastrophes, none of that stuff, including peace with nature, with animals, wild animals. It's all going to be wonderful. And then after that, we get the new heavens and the new earth. No more sin, no more crying, no more dying, no more death, no more pain, no more disease, no more bad relationships, bad days, nothing, no more Satan, no more demons. Yay. And so the Bible says that when we true Christians get that, you know what that does to your advertisement? You walk around and look like this. It's called a smile. It's really neat, especially in the days we live in. It's a great first fruits preview of God's wonderful future that anybody, if they would come to Christ, could join us in. Yes. The question is that the preview that you're giving them? Or are you acting like this is all as good as it gets? Lord willing, we'll deal with that next time. Let's pray. Well, hi, this is Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries, and I hope you were blessed with this study. But in closing, let me ask you one final question. If you were to die today, are you sure that you go to heaven and not hell? Before you answer that, let me share a couple things that the Bible says. Did you know that the Bible says that God is holy and that we are not? And the wages of our sin or unholiness is death? In other words, we deserve to die and go straight to hell and be separated from God for all eternity. This is the great cosmic dilemma. God, who is holy and we are not, how can we have a relationship with Him? The two will never mix. Now, to make matters worse, we don't even want to admit this, even though God already knows He's God. And so God, out of love, gave us something called the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were not something to just memorize or stick on your wall to give the appearance of being a religious person. The Ten Commandments were God's divine X-ray, if you will, into our heart and soul to reveal this truth that we need to admit. And that is this, that God is holy and that we are not. We are disqualified for heaven. So let's take a look at that divine X-ray that God's trying to get us to realize. The Ten Commandments, the ninth one says, you shall not bear false witness. That's lying. Okay. How many guys have ever told a lie? Raise your hand. Okay. Well, if you didn't raise your hand, you just did. You just told a lie because we've all done that. Well, that makes us a liar. Another Ten Commandments says that you shall not steal. Don't ever take anything without permission. How many of you guys have ever done that? Well, you guys already said you're a bunch of liars. All of our hands should have went up on that one. If we're being honest, God already knows. Folks, we've all taken something. We've stolen something, right? That makes us a thief. Another Ten Commandments says that you shall not use the Lord's name in vain. He's not just holy. Even His name is holy. Hey, folks, let's be honest. If you can believe it, even the name of Jesus Christ has been turned into a common cuss word. Well, the Bible says that's a sin of blasphemy. Now we're a blasphemer. The Bible says you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus said, here's His standard. Even if you look at another person with lust in your eye, you committed adultery in your heart. Wow, so now we're an adulterer. The Bible says you shall not murder. And you might think, well, hey, at least I haven't done that one. Really? Again, the Bible says that the sin of hatred, wishing somebody was dead, okay, that's the same thing. It's akin to the sin of murder. It's just you pulled the trigger in your heart, but God sees the heart. Hey, folks, that's just 5 out of 10. How are you doing? You still think you're going to get to heaven on your own? You still think that you're qualified, that you're holy like God, and you could bridge the gap and have a relationship with Him forever? I don't think so. I mean, what did we just see? You're going to stand before God, and so am I. We all are. And we're going to have to give an account for who we are. Hey, God, let me in. I'm a liar. I'm a thief. I'm a blasphemer. I'm an adulterer. I'm a murderer. And the scripture is very clear, folks. Such people as these will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're in trouble. But folks, here's the good news. The Bible says that if we would just admit that, that's the first step. To admit that God is holy, that I'm not, I'm disqualified for heaven, I need a Savior. If we would admit that and then ask for the Savior to save us. That's what God was doing with Jesus. God gave us His Son, Jesus Christ. He took the death penalty in our place so that we could be completely forgiven of everything we've ever done and be made holy through Jesus so that we can now have a relationship with God both here and now and forever in heaven. We can become qualified. The word that the Bible uses is a word called pardon. That God is willing to pardon us of all of our sins and crimes that we've committed against Him and disqualified us for heaven, right? And we've actually seen this work in real life. There's been people who have committed crimes, gone to court, the gavel's been passed, the judge has said, hey, listen, we all know you're guilty, you even admit you're guilty, and for your crimes, you're going to not just jail, you're going to await in jail to go to the death penalty. And did you know that there actually is a way that somebody could get off of death row? It's called a pardon. The one in the authority, the governor, can grant what's called a pardon for that person's crimes, and they literally can go free. Not because of something they did, because the deeds are already done. You can't undo it. Not because of they tried to clean up their act while they were stuck in the jail cell, because that doesn't change anything. But simply out of mercy, the person who has the authority can give them a pardon and they can go free. And did you know it's actually on historical record that there have been people who have been granted a pardon from the death penalty and they've refused to take it? And so even though the offer was there to be set free, they themselves still had to go to the death penalty. Folks, in a nutshell, that's what God's doing every single day with all of us this side of heaven. While you still have breath, you still have an opportunity to receive God's pardon. He's willing to forgive you of all your sins if you would just receive his pardon through Jesus Christ. Again, that's what he was doing on the cross. The cross was the death penalty of the day. But since we weren't there, and since we can't earn it, it's a gift from God, you have to receive that by faith. Reach out even today from your own spiritual jail cell, if you will, and say yes to Jesus and God's pardon so that you can be set free and go to heaven. The Bible says that if you will confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the grave, you will be saved. Hey, folks, if that's you, don't delay. You may not even have tomorrow. Today could be your last day. Please accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Confess with your mouth he is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the grave. And the Bible says you will be saved. Well, this has been Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries. If there's anything that we could do for you, our information and number will come up here shortly. And please don't hesitate to contact us. But remember, I hope to see you in heaven. God bless.